Well, before we get ourselves underway tonight, I want to do something, take a little bit of time here, hopefully not take too much, but I want to address an issue that some of you have asked me about and others may be interested in knowing. From time to time, I get asked about my Bible and about what Bible to have and what would be a good Bible. And to tell you the truth, I've been on a quest for a long time trying to find a Bible that I myself was happy with, and of course, with me, like everything else, I try to find the ones I really want are out of print. And so I found one that, well, actually, the one that Keith used was one that I liked a lot, but it was out of print. It was a Zondervan that was out of print. Now, I'm not a Bible salesman, and I'm not trying to tell you what to do or what to get or anything along those lines. But I will tell you that I found a company that makes terrific Bibles, and I actually found the text, the inside of this thing is the size and the font that was in that Bible of Keith's. And they are a terrific publishing company. They're a small outfit, but they make some of the finest Bibles you're ever going to see, and I brought a couple of them here with me tonight. I just got them in this week, and I got a couple of them. One of them is this one, which is mine, and I'm going to use this. This is a kind of a three-piece Bible. It's got the tan leather on the spine and then the black leather, and this is what they call butter soft. It is just a terrific Bible, and they make their own Bibles there. So they get the text in, and then they do the cutting, and they do all the binding and everything themselves. They happen to be a King James-only group, and so that's all they make is King James Bibles. And these things are stitched. They're not just glued. I know some of us have had trouble with the leather coming apart, even on some of the Cambridge Bibles. And what I wanted was what's called a plain text Bible, and that's all that's in this. There's no center column references. There's no references. There's no end notes of any kind. It's just a plain text Bible. Now, these people are incredibly picky when it comes to the text. And just as Brian found out, you can have a counterfeit Bible. In fact, one of the things I asked a series of questions is, you know, I took this lady to all different passages, and I was saying, does this say throughly or thoroughly? Does this say alway or always? I took her to Romans 11:7. I said, is there a period there? And she goes, no. And I said, good, there's not supposed to be. So they're very, very particular about having a true King James text. And there's a lot of counterfeits out there. In fact, I was telling Cecil before class, I downloaded off of a guy's website a list of 200 differences that are in counterfeit King James Bibles. They're called King James Bibles, authorized King James and everything else, but somebody's come along and made these little changes in it. But these particular Bibles, most of them have the dedicatory in the front, which you almost never find anymore. That's several pages. Well, I'm sorry, that's not, they have the dedicatory, which is about a page and a half, dedicated to King James, and you do have that in a lot of King James Bibles today, but this has the translators to the readers, which is the translator's explanation of what they did and why they did it, and that's included. There's maps in the back, and if you go to their website, and by the way, the name of this place is called, of all things, Local Church Publishers, Local Church Bible Publishers. That's what they're called. And their website is just that, localchurchbiblepublishers.com. localchurchbiblepublishers.com. And they have a variety of sizes. This is called a mid-size large text because my eyes, I can read this. I don't have to back off quite so much to read that. And you can get these in where you don't have the raised band. They're a little cheaper. And you can get a three-piece black with the raised band. I got this three-piece with a tan stitching. You can get it with black stitching. There's a lot of different options that you have. They also have the handy size, and I don't have one of those. This is my old the Bible I used to use, the Cambridge. That's a handy size, and that was a little bit too small for me anymore. But they do have those if you like those, and in fact, in some of these handy sizes, they've got a tremendous amount of options. In fact, they've got a handy size that you can get just like this one with the tan. It could be all tan or the two-tone tan. They've also got these where you can have a page put in them for the military, and you can just tell them which branch that you're getting this for, whether it's the Army, Navy, Air Corps, Marine, or whatever. Air Corps, they don't have Air Corps anymore, Air Force. But you can get a page put in there that has the Marine Corps emblem on it, and it can be given to a Marine. They have a camouflage Bible, in case, I guess, you want to take it deer hunting or something like that. But and on their handy sizes, they've got some wild options with the leathers that they use. They've got a pink, they've got a purple, they've got white. They've got some pretty weird options that you can get there, but they're so well constructed. One of their more popular, they've got now, by the way, they've got a they've got one that they have just come out with because of the 400th, in honor of the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible, that's blind stamped, which is not, that's just stamped right into the leather with no gold leaf or anything like that. And it's a pretty well constructed Bible as well. It's really a pretty thing. This is one that a lot of people are interested in. This is one of the more popular ones, and you can come up and look at this after class and even feel it. The leather is just amazing on it. And this is called a note taker's Bible. And Katie and I were talking about loose leaf Bibles. They don't have a loose leaf, but they do have this. I don't know if you can see this very well or not, but what they've done is they've put the text in the center two columns, and on either side they left it blank so you can just take as many notes as you want in there. And this is becoming one of their really, really popular Bibles. I've not seen that done quite that way, but they've got wide margins. They've got you can get this same Bible with thumb index on it. One of the things they don't do is they don't personalize them, stamp them with your personal name on them or anything. They said you can do that at other places, but they don't do that. But these are just really, really well-built Bibles, and I think something that'll last you a lot longer. I was really disappointed that Cambridge you had fell apart. That's because Cambridge is supposed to be a really good Bible maker, but I've seen several comparisons where pastors, there's places you can actually see this on the internet where guys will take a whole stack of Bibles and they'll compare them. They don't work here or anything, but giving an objective view of things, the thing that gets me is that a Bible with that kind of quality workmanship put into it and everything, I would expect would run anywhere between $100 and $150. This one, it was $57. And the Note Taker's Bible, I believe, is $55. It's even cheaper. Or no, I've got that reversed. This is $57, and this one was $55. Yeah. And if you don't believe me, I got the invoice. Yeah, mine was, this was $55, but this was $57. And the handy size is like $45. I mean, they're built well and they're priced to sell, so I just think they're terrific, and I'm going to give them a shot and see how well it'll keep up. The only thing I'm concerned about is how well these gutters will last, but I haven't had really much of a problem with that in the Bibles I've gotten. But what I was really after was that text, and they do have the paragraph markings. Some of the ones you can get have, some people like the spell or pronunciation of the names, where they break the pronunciation down. You can get that, and not in this particular font or text, but they do have them. You'll just have to go and familiarize yourself with their website to see what they've got. Like I said, they've got wide margins, they've got various sizes, they've even got pocket size or hand, I mean actual pocket sizes that you can put in your pocket. They've got a neat little New Testament, Psalms, and Proverbs. Usually you just see the New Testament and the Psalms, but they've got one that's the New Testament, Psalms, and Proverbs. And I don't know if there's any questions you had. They come with two ribbons.
You said it was localchurchpublishers.com, right?
Local Church Bible Publishers. Local Church, four words, Local Church Bible Publishers. And they have a website that's really convenient. Personally, I didn't order these over the website. I called them because I had questions, and I started asking this lady all kinds of questions. Does it have this? Does it have that? And she did say that she'd never heard anybody ask about that Romans 11:7 passage. She said, that's a new one to me. And I said, well, that's one that I make sure of. But I would just say to go over there, and if you're looking for a good Bible, I highly recommend them, because I'm very happy so far with this, and hopefully it'll stand the rigors of time. Any questions about them or anything you'd like to think, or you're saying, do they have this? I might know if they do. I'm not a representative, by the way. But that smells great. Oh, yeah. Yeah, you can come up and smell it later. Mm. No, I just...
The color of the...
Oh, really?
Yes.
For Bibles or for everything?
For everything.
Oh. No, I got it because that reminds me of a baseball glove. And they don't have it all tan in this size. They do in a different size, but if I got an all tan one, I'd probably rub it with either neat's foot oil or some Glovolium just to give it that baseball glove smell. But they're really good Bibles. I'm very pleased with it, and so that's my pitch for Bibles tonight. And so I didn't mean to go on and on about it, but anyway, all right. I'm excited to find it. I mean, I am. It's my basic tool of all. All right, would you open your Bibles this evening to Romans chapter 12? I will say this. I'm used to seeing where things are in this Bible, so it's going to be a little, where am I exactly? Until I get used to the way it's all laid out here. But if you'd open your Bibles to Romans chapter 12, and we are down in verse 8. All right, following our customary procedure then this evening, a few moments of silent prayer in an order, allowing you to take some time to collect your thoughts and lay aside the cares and concerns of the day, and now begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity once again to open our Bibles up and to begin to have your living words live in us once again. We thank you for this opportunity to advance in understanding and appreciating our sonship lives according to the curriculum you have written for us here. We thank you for all that you have done by your grace to bring us to this point in this local assembly, and pray that we now begin to move out into a new area of our existence to begin laboring with you properly as we assemble ourselves together, so that we can fulfill the design impact that our local assembly has, that you gave it and that you designed it to have. And we just thank you for the privilege and honor of doing so. We pray for the wisdom and understanding and appreciation of these things as you see them and you understand them, and that may be ours as we go through them and have their effectual work produce what you've designed for them to produce. We thank you once again for these things and pray for your wisdom in these matters, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's once again just kind of remind ourselves of the passage now that we've been talking about Bibles, and I'm trying to, I guess, learn to do something in case I can't be a pastor anymore. I'll be a Bible salesman or something. But let's just warm our thinking up to this passage once again and come down and read through this one more time at least before we leave it. And we're not exactly close to leaving it just yet, but we'll warm our thinking up with it nonetheless. Beginning up in verse 3, this first component of receiving the instruction of wisdom, our Father says to us, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts, differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." And hopefully tonight, I don't know if it happened or not, but just as we talked about and discussed in our last lesson, the last time that we were together on Sunday, when we assemble together, there should be a conscious, cognizant recognition that when you walk in the door of this assembly, almost as being disjointed, dismembered body parts, we do come together, and there is supposed to be a recognition of a living union dynamic that takes place when we assemble. We're not like every other church. We're not like the bulk of Christianity today, and that's sad and that's unfortunate. But we intelligently know why we're here, and we're not coming here just to learn truisms. We're not coming here just because we're members of an organization that gets together and does a few things, but that we see ourselves and begin to see ourselves as members one of another, and that body relationship has a living union to it, that has a dynamic about it, that whether you're aware of it or not, and I don't think you're exactly aware of it yet, or certainly maybe not as deeply impressed as you need to be or will be, that coming together and that assembly of a body together like we have is highly significant, not just here, but also in the heavenly places, especially when as sons and daughters we gain the reputation that we will have out in the heavenly places, not only individually, but also collectively as a body. And that's things that will come up to our understanding and thinking later on in level 2, but I want you to know that I'm not kidding around about it. It's not just some nuance or some quirkiness about sonship that as we go through it, it's a little, intimidating or a little whatever that maybe is a little funny to you right now, but there's really nothing funny about it. It's a very serious matter, and it's one of those matters that as sons, we would never know by just being here. We'd never know that kind of thing was even capable of existing by just the barometers around us of what our eyes and ears and touch and senses all tell us is going on. But this is something that our Father tells us is going on in the pages of His Word. He doesn't use in verses 4 and 5 the body analogy just because it's a good analogy. But as He says in verse 5, "So we being many are one body in Christ." And He's not having us look broadly at the whole universal church. He's having us look narrowly at our assembling ourselves together. That this is what we are. And that's got a dynamic to it. He designed it with that kind of dynamic to it. And that's going to be something that becomes more and more understandable as we do things together and as we assemble together. And and by the way, this is going to have a major impact even upon our communion service. This is one of the reasons I haven't had one lately. I've been wanting some of this to get under your belt so that when we do that, we recognize there's far more going on there than just we're a local church collectively taking communion that has an impact. But you're beginning to know why we're having an impact, and that impact should be ever growing as we assemble ourselves together and the further we go on in our sonship education. Well, I'm not going to deal with this in any more level of degree or harshness on at all with you, because to tell you the truth, we're not at the point yet where a line in the sand could be drawn and we could say, you've got to have this or there's no point in going on. Because we've got really a lot to do before that time comes. So, but I want you to know that time's coming. And that's something, it's not just something I expect. This is something your Father expects of you when you assemble together. That the very first thing He's going to deal with you about is to get your attitude toward you assembling together as a local assembly to be what His attitude is, to see it the way He sees it. Because He's preparing us to do great things. And I don't mean great things like some churches talk about great things and go back and talk about Jesus and the Gospels and that greater things than these when He was talking to Israel about that to begin with. But there are great things that He has designed a local assembly to do. And outside of ours and maybe four or five others, there aren't any that I know of, no matter what great things they're doing, that is this. So this is a hugely important thing. And that's why these three verses are so enormously important for us to deal with. And like I said, it is one of those instances, and I love these instances, where you kind of leave home for good. And I'm glad to leave behind the old surface, shallow, unsonship way of looking at local church and move into what my Father is going to teach me, how He's going to instruct me. And that's what you're going to have. He's going to instruct you how to look at it, how it operates, how it functions, and how you fit into all of its functioning, and how the training is going to be utilized to get you ready to be put into a position in the heavenly places. And that all has to begin somewhere, and it begins right here in verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8. And last time, we looked at verses 6, 7, and the first quarter, we'll say, of verse 8, at the four gifts that have to do with one of the most common, if not the most, not only most common, but most important of all of the operations of our Father and all of the needs that a local assembly has. And that is that those four of prophecy, ministry, teaching, and exhortation, they all go to the edificational needs. Now that's going to, by the way, that's an operation that matches up with that first operation that we looked at when we were back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that when Paul ranks the gifts, one of those operations that's going to exist even after the more excellent way has come in is the edification or the communication of God's Word, which is the edificational needs. So you've got one of the operations of God right there. That's what the two offices that are left that would serve those needs are all about. And that would be the office of bishop and the office of deacon. And they go to the edificational needs of the local assembly. Everything else is going to be under these three other gifts or offices of giving, ruling, and showing mercy. And they're going to go to the practical needs of the local assembly. And that's where we are tonight and what we need to begin looking at in much more detail now, because that's where the vast majority of all of you are going to fit in. Well, before we do that, are there any questions so far? I'm not thinking there would be, but we're at a place before we begin these. Don't ask questions about those because we haven't taught them yet. But is everything okay so far, matching up so far, gelling? Or any comments about what we've just gone through? Yes. The deacons, they would do so in areas like he's listed up here, such as ministry. There's a reason why ministry is under edificational needs and not under practical needs. And there are instances in which the bulk of what that the deacons are going to do are going to be either to aid or assist the pastor in doing his job, which is going to have several aspects to it, one of which is to deal with certain people problems that may arise in the assembly that could take a load off of his back, of the pastor's back, or actual physical issues in the local assembly that they could take care of that would also help him as well. But my understanding is that if you stick with strictly what Paul gives you to understand in the pastoral epistles, a lot of the job of the deacon, and the most, I'd be willing to say, the most important aspect of his job is really not going to manifest itself until that assembly comes under attack by the policy of evil. And it's then that they're going to have to be engaged in certain areas. There's information, for instance, that Paul gives where deacons can be involved either to the good or to the, well, it'd be to the good of the assembly or to the good of the pastor. If the pastor, for instance, gets charged with something, there's a particular way in which they deal with that and hear evidence of that. And if my understanding is correct, that'd be a place where the deacons would be involved in. So I'll tell you the truth. There are some things that the deacons, even in this assembly, are doing right now that could be done by other members of the assembly in one of these three areas. And it's certainly feasible that a deacon could say, well, I may be having this office, but in this assembly and in this assembly situation, I'm going to function here and here. I mean, sometimes, especially in smaller assemblies, you got to do double duty sometimes. But I think the priorities that we've always had here in this assembly hold very true to everything I'm learning biblically and learning through the sonship curriculum of the kind of priority that we set many, many years ago. And that was the priority to make sure that the ox is unmuzzled so that, in other words, the pastor doesn't have to work another job so he can do this job on a full-time basis, because it takes all of that. I was talking to somebody just the other day, a young pastor, and he said, he just became a pastor, and he said, I've got all this free time. I'm thinking, okay. Well, buckle your seatbelt, because I don't have, I mean, that's, anyway. But that's part of their job, to make sure that takes place for both my benefit and the benefit of yourself in receiving the information. So I really do, though, think that some of the more essential aspects of the deacon's function come into play once we move out into further areas of the curriculum where the adversary has earned a right to attack a local assembly, and then their job really comes into play well there. Anything else? I don't know if that was sufficient. You're looking at me like, well, yeah, I guess. It happened to Paul. I mean, it happened to the Corinthians. It happened to the Thessalonians. It happened to all of them. Every one of them had to go through it. So, and those attacks may just be at first attempts at corrupting the doctrine. Winds of doctrine. Any other questions or comments or anything? Good. All right. Well, I feel like I didn't answer Bunny's question well, though. She's looking at me like, since she's going to be my daughter-in-law coming up here pretty soon, I want to make sure I... You want to follow up on that or not? Absolutely, yeah. There's going to be, just those three things, giving, ruling, mercy, those are pretty general, and they're very general. And even when it comes to the edificational needs and their function, when we get down to the issue of the bishop and the deacon, and I'm talking about that in office sense, those are things that we're going to get more information on as well. But anyway, okay? Well, then let's begin looking at some of the details here tonight. I don't know how far we're going to get now, but we'll see how far we can get here. In the remaining three gifts that do fall under the category of practical needs. And again, this is all your father starts you out with. These two areas, they're two that every single assembly, regardless of size, has. They all have edificational needs and practical needs. And so Paul says in the last, I guess, three quarters of verse 8, he says, "He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity." And I'm going to just put these up here and spread these out a little bit. We're going to deal with this somewhat a little later on. But "he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity." And I want you to think about the other terminology, the additional information that's given surrounding them. "He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." So we have, you're to give with simplicity, to rule with diligence, to show mercy with cheerfulness. And we need to understand and appreciate, for one thing, why do we have three? Why are they those three, giving, ruling, and showing mercy? And we need to really understand and appreciate a lot of whys here. And why, when giving is talked about, that we do it with this thing called simplicity. And ruling, that we do it with diligence. And showing mercy, that we do it with cheerfulness. Understanding the whys of that is where we're going to really get everything clicking in our mind as to how this is going to do its effectual job. But we've got a little ways to go before we do that. But let's start in here where it starts, in talking about this issue of giving. Here we have a gift or an office followed by additional information, and you see that in all three, as I said here, that further describes a kind of proper godly mental attitude that comes along with this, that's designed to be, when you see things like that, simplicity and diligence and cheerfulness, you ought to be able to perceive that's a kind of like a marker that marks. The simplicity marks the godly giving that you're supposed to be doing. The diligence marks the rulership. The cheerfulness marks the showing mercy. These things become kind of those markers that we talk about that are to be the mark of a son's labor in that particular office, which is the result, of course, and that's why I keep this on the board, of verse 3. It's the result of verse 3, the godly selfless love that's been brought into existence in your thinking, and what verses 4 and 5 did to bring those body attributes of conduct and behavior, body type living, into existence. And so the function of those three offices, those specific ones, giving, ruling, showing mercy, all of those are typical for any office under the category of meeting a practical need in a local assembly. And so we'll find typically all the needs of a local assembly somewhere under one of those three general, and they are general, areas of practical need, or you could call them categories if you so like. But those three offices actually serve as examples of every practical need that any local assembly has. Also, those three offices, giving, ruling, showing mercy, by the effectual working of knowing what those three offices provide for, and we'll learn that as we go through it together, when it comes to specific practical needs, they provide for every member of the local church, of the body of Christ in a local assembly who learns them, these provides specific ones for you to be able to discern, to think about, and to perceive other practical needs. These kind of launch your thinking so that you can discern other practical needs that would arise in the assembly when they arise. They might not even be needful right now as we exist tonight in this local assembly. But these three will have you on the lookout. And that's really what we're after here. That you're doing more than just coming to the local assembly and saying, I've got no part in this assembly except sitting here and taking in doctrine. That's not true anymore. You've got a part. You are a part. You are a body part of this local assembly. And as a son or a daughter, it's absolutely incumbent upon your father to give you something to do. And in fact, you should be aching for that right now. If everything has worked properly through sonship orientation, through sonship establishment, through what verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12 did, through the bringing of the godly selfless love into existence that verse 3 did, and the attributes that verse 4 and 5 did, you should be aching to labor. This is the first time ever you've done it with your father. And by the way, I don't know whether you realize this or not, but there's no disappointment here. In other words, I was kind of thinking that I'd have something more spectacular to do. As a matter of fact, for some of you, you're going to keep on doing pretty much what you're doing now. But you're going to view that with an entire different perspective. It's not just looking and saying, this is dirty and needs cleaned. But it's now saying, that is a way of fitting into one of these three offices that I'm going to perform to the honor, emulation, and glory of my Father, and the grandeur and the magnificence of being able to labor with Him in what I'm doing. And folks, sometimes that's the critical issue. That it's not so much what you're physically doing, but it's the mindset in which you're doing it. You're now seeing through a different set of eyes, and that's what you've got to begin doing. So is all of this going to create some radical change in the way we do things here? Not really at first. It may, one of the more radical things that we got to get across is that notion of coming, assembling together as a body with that living union dynamic to it. But this is first of all and foremost to get some real basic concepts over that's how you're going to operate. And like I said before, if everything was done properly in a local assembly, you'd never have to have a physical board put out in the hallway that you put needs up on there and all this kind of thing. You're walking in the door with your antenna up. You're always on the lookout. You're on the lookout, and you have to have some common sense thinking when it comes to these things. And we'll explore some of that as we go through it. But these three allow you to be able to discern other practical needs when they arise, to even anticipate them. If you see certain situations occurring within the local assembly, your body, by the way, does that. And therefore, later on, namely when you get over into level 2 in Ephesians, for example, Paul doesn't have to come along in the book of Ephesians. We're going to turn a look at it, but he doesn't have to come along and talk about practical needs or practical aspects of what goes on in a local assembly in any detail over there. But he talks about them only in extremely general terms, because all of that has been generated by the time you get to level 2. Because the saints there in level 2 out in Ephesians, especially as you end the book of Ephesians, you're wise sons by that. And as wise sons, you've got the capacity to discern all on your own those individual practical needs and what they are and how to go about fulfilling them. And every assembly might not have the exact same ones, not even in Paul's day. If he went from Ephesus to Galatia, if he went down up to Thessalonica, if he went over to Laodicea, which he did, all of those places would have various needs, not all being the same, just like your body and mine. Your body and mine are at different ages, and at different ages, you have different needs going on. And every local assembly is going to, but they do have common ones. And that's what these are after. But Paul doesn't have to talk to the Ephesians about practical needs in detail. So he'll come along and just simply talk about something like, over in chapter 4, he'll talk just simply about the work of the ministry. Or simply talk about the effectual working in the measure of every part. And the body maketh increase unto the edifying of itself in love. Those are pretty broad descriptions. Just simply talking about the work of the ministry, the effectual working, the measure of every part, those are broad in general. But those Ephesians were acutely aware of exactly what that meant because they had all this dynamic going and were able to discern what needs, especially practical needs, had to be fulfilled in that local assembly, even if it met within, they had them at the time, a living room of a person's home. But part of the issue of sonship education, and this is where it's going to be a little dicey maybe, but it shouldn't be. How long have we been doing this? I mean, we've been at this for a long time. And I've made you aware repeatedly of what this is going to mean and how this is going to be demanding your participation. But here, and it starts right here. Our Father starts it at the very first place we labor with Him, and He'll never let up on this. This is going to be, again, a departure from the way you're commonly taught in most churches and the way God's Word is commonly handled by most pastors and Bible teachers. Because, and why they commonly stay away from the Apostle Paul. I'm convinced it's not because they find Paul confusing. I think they find Paul extremely clear. But they see something that he writes that scares them skinny. And right here is your first dose of it. And for any other believer, and I mean this, any other believer than a properly oriented, established son, this would frighten you out of the church, what I'm about to say. But it shouldn't frighten you at all. And what I'm saying is that these three offices are general in their description because part of the issue of sonship education is that sons are learning adulthood style or adult type thinking. And one of the things, and this is a shocker, here's a breakthrough doctrine. One of the things God is not going to do for you, He is not going to come along and in some detail that you would maybe like, tell you what to do. You've passed a checkpoint where you have agreed with Him that you are going to prove what His good and acceptable and perfect will. And therefore, this is where we get our first real taste of adult-type thinking. And adult-type thinking does not have a tutor and a governor coming along and saying, okay, giving is this. Ruling is that. Showing mercy is that. You can find something like that in the Bible. Back in Israel's program, under the law, did you ever realize that Moses didn't just come along, God didn't say, give them 10 and that's all, they'll figure out the rest? No, He came along with 600 more. Now that ought to tell you something. Paul comes along here and just gives you something very vague, not vague, but very general and broad, and makes it so that you realize you don't have a tutor and a governor coming along and saying, make sure you got this, you missed that, so go back and... No, you don't have anybody doing that to you. Nobody's going to come along and tell you what you missed. And by the way, that's not my job either. My job isn't to point out every single thing that you could be doing in this assembly to help us advance in this assembly. That's not my job. It's your job to perceive that. Sons think for themselves. And if we do without something, we do without it. until somebody says, hey, you know, we could have this or we could do that. Okay. But that's not my job. My job is to do this, is to teach you God's Word. That's my job. And so therefore, and by the way, the little guy in the back of your head should be going, woohoo, 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 woohoo. This should be the greatest thing in the world. This would get me fired in most churches. They would hate this message. Their whole concept of who God is somebody who has to come along and tell them every single thing. This is my will. That is my will. You can't make any decision on your own. Now, your father is going to teach you what to think, but he's not going to tell you what to decide. That's your ability to add things up, to discern and think for your... That's, folks, mature thinking. You figuring something out. And that's exactly the kind of skill. And the reason for that... And here's the great thing about that. The reason for that isn't just so that we can function to His honor and glory in the local assembly. I'm not trying to say that in a derogatory way at all. That's a great thing. But there's more behind that. And you should know that. That the reason why that is such a great thing is because when you're figuring things out like this, of how you're going to give with simplicity, how you're going to rule with diligence, how you're going to show mercy with cheerfulness, you know what you're doing? At that exact same time, that's the exact kind of skill that is necessary to be able to occupy a position of a principality, a power, a might, a dominion, a throne. Those five main positions, the principality, power, might, dominion, throne, those five positions, the common characteristic feature of all five of those is the skill or the ability to figure things out without being told what to think or what to figure out. That's what makes those positions separate from all and distinct from all the, we'll say, lower echelon type positions in the creature. Those five are five that the ones who occupy it have the skill level to be able to think for themselves, to figure things out on their own, without being told what to think or figure out. And there's a great, and this walks right into my backyard, there's a great illustration for that. The military itself. When you think giving is an office, you think, but there's a lot of other things, what I may be actually doing that may fall under the category of giving may be a little different, or ruling may not be, I may not call it ruling, but that's what it falls. Well, think for a moment. That's exactly the kind of structure you find in a military organization, because you have commissioned officers. The actual detail of what they're doing may not be called lieutenant, it may not be called general, and it may not be called colonel, but it falls under the bane of what a colonel does. It falls under the category of what one in that office does. And what's really a great illustration is what separates a commissioned officer from a non-commissioned officer. And it's that very thing I just described, the ability to figure out what to do on your own. It's the skill that goes into being a commissioned officer. Because in the military, and where the officer's corps is concerned, what they're concerned with is a core, not a corpse, a core, or a body of troops. That's what they're concerned with. It may be on the platoon level, it may be on the battalion level, but they're concerned with a body of troops. And what separates that commissioned officer, and I'm not sure if this hits everybody here, I think it will the majority of people, but what separates a commission, like a major from a private or a sergeant, a major being a commissioned officer, a private or a sergeant being a non-commissioned officer. But what separates that commissioned officer is that he is entrusted with planning, with strategy. Strategy is the overall big picture. Tactics is putting it to work in your little part of the battlefield. But he's commissioned with having to figure out battle plans, to figure battle plans out. And he's not going to come along and be inserted into a particular area over in Afghanistan or wherever we may be fighting and then say, Sergeant, bring me a book. I need to figure out from the book, you know, it looks like we're in XYZ terrain, and so I'm going to consult the book on a battle plan. That guy will be dead and get his men killed real quick. He's got to be able to be fluid. One of the things about battle is it's always fluid. And you've got to be able to fluidly be able to recognize terrain, weather. There's so many things. This is what Maddie and Andrew and Christopher and Brad, that's what they all went through. The ones that went up there to Quantico and went through officers' candidate school. And all of that preparation is so that when they get put onto the battlefield, they don't have the time to go consult a book and find out from a case book what battle plan matches the case they're in. They have to be able to view it, add those things up. Men's lives are at stake. Time is of the essence. And they've got to come up with a battle plan on their own that is workable by the men they've got with them. And all of that is going into figuring things out and how they're going to put what they figure out into effect. And non-commissioned officers, though all the troops underneath that officer, they take orders from the commissioned officer to go out and then do the grunt work. Well, folks, whether you realize it or not, this is what you're being trained for. And one of the things the effectual working of verse 6, verse 7, and verse 8 provides for, by the genius of how God has dealt with this opportunity for you and I and for saints to begin to labor with him in his operations of a local assembly, is that he provided even for that way on, kind of like we were saying in question and answer, down the road issue of discerning what's involved in what Paul will later on call the work of the ministry of the assembly. And discern what's going to it's going to do when we as an assembly maketh increase of ourselves in love. Well, that's pretty vague. What in the world are we going to be doing when we're making increase of ourselves? Well, this provides for that. And we'll know when we get there. And right from the outset, when you're taught about these three offices that meet these practical needs, God selects the three particular ones that he does, that every one of them, giving, ruling, and showing mercy, have traits and features to them that's characteristic of every single office that meets an assembly's practical need. There may be the others, these may be broken down, all of this kind of thing, but you're never going to get away from these three being the essential three that meet the practical needs of this local assembly. And that's one of the reasons why God chose these three. And at the exact same time, those three provide for the beginning of us as an assembly to discern what other practical needs an assembly will have as it grows, as it matures, as new people come in, as new circumstances develop. We could be affected. You've got to understand, your body is affected by everything around it. The weather, the humidity, the barometric pressure. Some of you people like me have got broken bones where just a drop in pressure, you're like a walking weather person. You can tell when a front's coming in before it comes in because your knee's aching or whatever. All kinds of dynamics affect us. Well, that same thing is true in a local assembly. We can be affected like that by our economy. We could be affected like that by an invasion of this country, by military displacement, by all kinds of things that could affect it. And therefore, we have to have a response to all of that. There has to be a mechanism that allows a body to respond to things that come along and affect it. And this office system that God has given, with the diverse operations He has behind it, and us being members one another, and all not all having the same office, but functioning in that living dynamic, we're starting to learn, and we will begin to learn how that we can provide, and this assembly can provide through these first general, very practical needs that we have, the ability to meet others when we do grow, and when we do mature, when we do develop. And I'm not just talking about growing in numbers, but that's, to me, that's an expected thing, because the truth is, what we're dealing with all the way through here is edification, and edification demands growth, and there's other dynamics that occur when you get grown up or grown farther ahead. So therefore, there are things down the road that's going to come along, and they're going to attach to everything you learn here. As we go on through the curriculum, what's learned here has got those couplers to it, like a train, and it's going to couple with something else, but they're all designed to do that. So when it comes to meeting practical needs of the local assembly, and when it comes to, like I say, the majority of you in the local assembly, because you're not going to function, the majority of you, in the either the office of the bishop or the office of the deacon, when it comes to you as a son for the very first time beginning to labor with your father, your heavenly father, and his business in the local assembly, we'll take our break right here, but when we come back, I want to look at that first general category of office in which you can determine to participate in. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. But I think what we said there is so critical, just to be able to set your thinking upon the fact that don't sit out there and ever think that I'm going to come along and give you a list of things by which you can give, or a list of ways in which you can rule, or a list of ways in which you can show mercy. Because that ain't going to happen. You're going to have to figure that out on your own. And that's part of the joy of the liberty of being a son and a daughter. All right, we'll stop right there and take a little break here, and we'll come back and see how far we can get. So let's take our break right there.